I grew up in a church where men were men and women wore hats. And the reason they wore hats was because that was a sign of their submission to their husband. It was more a nuisance. It just meant that you couldn't see anyone up the front because you were having to duck left or right because this dirty great hat was sitting in front of you as a child. And in the churches I grew up, which were really good on biblical doctrine, they talked particularly the young blokes really well in what it was to be a student of the Word of God. And I always wondered, my mum, she was a ladies' Bible study teacher. She also taught Sunday school. And for the women in the churches I grew up in, it was okay for them to teach Sunday school. And they taught boys in Sunday school until those boys reached some mysterious age of somewhere around 12 or 14. And then the boys would be able to share in the open church setting. But the same women who were teaching them as when they were young are not allowed to share in that forum. And I can tell you some of those women were better at sharing and teaching than what the boys were or some of the men were in sharing in that environment. But in that culture, in that context where I grew up, the women were to remain silent because that's what the Bible said. And they displayed their submission to their husband by wearing hats. Now, actually, if you're going, for me, that's a more consistent position than to ignore one or either of those. I think it's actually more consistent if you hold the one that you hold the both, just because of the language that Paul uses. But anyhow, that's by the by. So we're doing a mini-series on elders and what it means to shepherd the flock of God and what does that look like. And in doing that, there are two key texts that are normally used in reference to why women shouldn't be elders. Now, I understand in this setting here, we've got folk who hold strongly to that view. A woman should never be an elder because that's what Paul says, and she's not to have authority over men, she's not to teach, and when he talks about elders, it's all in the male gender. And then I've got others here who are very strong and have known nothing different other than to be in congregations where there's both men and women working in the context of eldership. So we've got both here, and I understand that. My personal position is one of moving from one to the other over time, and that's taken me 30 years of ministry to arrive at this point where I am. But two key texts that are used as, if you like, limiting the roles of women is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, where it says, "Women should learn quietly, or in silence and submissively. I do not let women teach men or have authority over them. Let them listen quietly, for God made Adam first, and afterward he made Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived by Satan. The woman was deceived, and sin was the result." The second text is this one, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 and 35, and if during the week you get the chance, read the whole context of both of those texts, and they will be helpful. We will be coming back to them. 1 Corinthians 14 says, "Let the woman keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husband at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church." I'm not sure what you do if you're single or a widow, but that's Paul's word. And I've got folk who will be sitting here and saying, absolutely, that's what the Bible says. And I've got other folk sitting here that are really squirming, so where's Tony going to go with this? Because I really don't want to sit in church and be silent. So stay with me. We're going to do a little exercise. I was hoping to be able to get you to stand up and actually move one group to stand on this side and one group to stand on the other side. But we tried it in the first service, not moving, but I think that's more fun. But we'll just get you to raise your hands, all right? So there's two observations we're going to make. One is, this for your left hand, all right? Or, yeah, for you, that's probably right. But we'll stick with left. Which of these instructions, I'm going to read some verses. You know, we often say the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. We referred that in our previous series on women in the ministry. We're going to do a little exercise that points out that sometimes it is not as easy as that. There are some other things that we take into consideration. Which of these instructions from Scripture are still in force today exactly as they are articulated on the page? In other words, that's the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles position. There's no negotiation. It's there. Right, if you think an instruction is still in force only in part or in a modified fashion through its underlying principle. So that one, is there's some wriggle room. There's a principle that we're looking for, and as F.F. Bruce says, what you're looking for in that second position is first principles. What was first intended in that text? So if you haven't got a clue, just put both hands up. All right? We're going to get you to lift your hands today, so some of you might feel a little uncomfortable, and it's not a right or a wrong, okay? So if you want to feel really safe, look around and see who's got the most hands up, and then put, I really don't mind, okay? It's just for an exercise for us to see that sometimes we take Scripture and we make it say some things which may or may not be appropriate. So the first one is, when you have finished setting aside 10% of your produce, you shall give it to the Levite, the alien, or the refugee, the fatherless, and the widow. When you have finished setting aside 10% of all your produce, you shall give it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. That's a definite, yep, unchangeable. That's how it is. That's a, well, maybe there's some wriggle room there. Any? Hey, you guys are playing super safe. I haven't got a clue. I got to tell you, just about the first service were more participatory. Okay, let's try the second one. 1 Corinthians 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. That's definite, unchangeable. There's some really creepy people. Or maybe there's a principle that we need to be looking at there. Leon, you can't just leave your hand up for both of them. Or I'm really not sure. Okay, the third one is, put a widow on the list for support if she is at least 60 years old, has washed the feet of the saints, and was faithful to her husband. That's 1 Timothy 5. Okay, put a widow on the list of support if she is at least 60 years old, has washed the feet of the saints, and was faithful to her husband. That's what the Bible says. Okay. Or maybe there's something else. Or maybe I'm really not sure. Women should remain silent in the churches, 1 Corinthians 14. Or maybe there's something else. Or maybe I'm not sure, negotiable. Okay. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illness. 1 Timothy 5. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illness. All right, negotiable? No idea. Okay. Set apart for the Lord every firstborn male of your herds and flocks, Deuteronomy 15. Set apart for the Lord the firstborn males of your flocks. Okay? Right? Just not sure. Okay, it's all right. Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material, Leviticus 19. Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. Who's mixing rayon and polyester? Okay, do not mix. All right, but open it. Maybe there's something else there. Or really not sure. Okay. I'm going to start calling out some people. They're playing really safe, not putting their hand up. Whoever sheds the blood of a person, by a person shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of a person, by a person shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, John 13, you also should wash one another's feet. Literal, with foot washers. Or maybe there's something else. Or maybe, I'm not sure whose feet I want to be washing. If a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him. 1 Corinthians 11. If a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him. Thanks very much. Riley had a haircut this week. Or maybe there's something else that's being taught there. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. 1 Corinthians 7. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. The Bible says it. Slaves, submit to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. 1 Peter 2. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. This is as it is. Sure. You see how it becomes difficult? Why? The question is asked. If something is in the plain text of Scripture, golden rule of interpretation is seek no other sense. And yet there are times where we have all sorts of Scriptures which we take to heart, but then others we don't. Why is that? For instance, most of us here this morning have got clothes that have mixed materials in them. You've got rayon, you've got polyester, you've got cotton, you've got wool. You never consider Leviticus 19:19, but that's what it says in the text. There are a number of other texts, for instance, what we've already looked at in the New Testament, Jesus' example in washing other people's feet. As I've washed your feet, you therefore should wash other people's feet. They are the words of Jesus to us. When was the last time you sat down and washed your partner's feet? Or your kids' feet? Or had your kids come and wash your feet? Or in church, you wash somebody else's feet? But it's there in the Bible and it says that. When you look at that in other issues and particular cultural texts and role and gender texts, it becomes really complicated. Why are some biblical instructions have ongoing significance and force in their entirety? And while the continued application of others is limited in some manner. F.F. Bruce says, what criteria can be safely used to distinguish between those elements of the apostolic letters, particularly the letters of Paul, which are of local and temporary application, to those which are of universal and permanent validity? In other words, what about what Paul writes are for a particular situation where he is writing to, and how much of that is universal to wherever, at whatever time frame? Because there are significant differences. I like what Stackhouse said, and again, Stackhouse is a modern theologian. He's actually resident in Sydney at the moment. He's a Canadian, and he's used to be a brethren as well, open brethren. And he writes into this framework as well. And he would say, often we fail to realize that it is our own interpretations we are defending, and not the Bible itself. Often we fail to realize that it's our own interpretations that we're defending and not the Bible itself. So a couple of terms that are used in relation to this conversation as far as gender, and I know it's a current one. One is patriarchy. And sometimes I'll use the word patriarchal. So what does that mean? And this is Stacy. Refers to male rule and hence male authority and describes a very broad continuum of gender role models in which males have some of gender-based authority over females. That's the concept of patriarchy. And probably for a lot of us, we grew up in a patriarchal model of family and of community together, and also of church. Not everyone, but that's a model which is often used. The other word that's an important one, sorry, I know it's a big word, but it's the word that's used, and it's primogeniture. And that has to do with the principle which, with special rights of the firstborn are recognized. The fact that Adam was created before Eve signifies that he is leader in the relationship. The fact that Adam was created before Eve signifies that he is the leader in that relationship. And that's, I think, is that Keener? And that would appear to be what Paul says, because Adam was born first, then Eve. And so we're going to look at that and unpackage that. Paul says the order of creation, it was Adam who was created first, then Eve. And also the idea of accountability in creation. He says Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Does that mean that for all women, for all time, they are more easily deceived than men? that would be appear to what he is saying, that all women for all time are more easily deceived than men. You'd be brave to hold to that one too tightly. Although many churches would use arguments from the order of creation to demand the subordination of women in all cultures, very few accept Paul's arguments as valid for covering women's heads in all cultures. You see, that's why I said at the start, that 1 Corinthians passage, if you were to look at that and take it back to creation, and that's the reason why women need to be silent in churches, that's the reason why women don't have authority over men, that's the reason why women should not be teaching men, then to be consistent in that, ladies, you need to have a hat on. Because they are the same arguments that are used for both. And it's been my intention to be able to try and bring those together and try and understand how, why is it that we look at one as being cultural and the other one being for all women for all time. And it's glaring. But for the sake of this morning and the time that we have, I want us to go back to Genesis. Is what Paul is saying from the Genesis account true, that as a result of Adam being born first, that he is in some way has authority over the female and she is in a submissive role to him based on Genesis 1? So let's have a look at that. We're going back to the beginning. The first thing that we want to consider is that mankind is created in God's very own image. Flick over to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to come back to this. We haven't got time this morning to do all of this. So some of you are going to say, oh, Tony, but you didn't touch on this. I say, hey, I get that. But we've got to, for me, you've got to come back to Genesis, because for some folk, this is the deal breaker. They simply say, well, Paul says this, that it goes back to Genesis, therefore it's for all women for all time. So let's have a look at what Genesis says. In Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, remember, this is the creation account, pre the fall. Then God said, let us make man in our own image, that's the idea of mankind, according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So man created in his own image, in the image of God, he created him what? Male and female. There's in that framework, there is mutuality. He creates them in his own image, male and female. This mutuality of men and women carries no suggestion of male headship or of female submission. There's no suggestion of male headship or female submission. It is simply a statement of fact that God created in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female. Gruthius says, derivation has nothing to do with the determination of authority and subordination. The fact of the matter is that this temporal order, male then female, does not talk about submission or roles or headship. It's simply Adam was first, then Eve. That's where we have the word primogeniture that I mentioned earlier on, that rather big word. It's not describing who is boss. It's a statement of fact that in the creation, God made man and woman in his own image. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That is a wonderful concept in all of this gender stuff that we have going on in our world today, that God created male and female in his image, whatever that means. That you and I today are special creations of God in his very image. It's a wonderful concept. The second thing here is that this mutuality is confirmed by the fact that both men and women together, without distinction, are charged with the responsibility of all of God's creation. It wasn't just Adam that was given the responsibility to have dominion over all the earth. Together and equally, male and female. Genesis 1, verse 26 through 28, we've just read 26. Let us make man or mankind in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing. That's repeated in verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. To them both, as male and female, created in the image of God. This equal partnership between man and woman is also present in the retelling of the creation story in Genesis chapter 2. It's climaxed with that idea of expressed in one flesh in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And in Genesis chapter 2, there's the word there that's used Adam is presented with Eve, and it's in one day he basically goes, wow, look what you have created. He's just gobsmacked. And the word is used, some of you are familiar with the old terminology that Eve was Adam's helpmeet. You familiar with that? The idea is helper. And for many, that idea of helpmeet is this idea of the woman is the helper, or to clean up after the man. She is the helper. But you need to be careful. The Hebrew word there for helper is used 26 times in the Old Testament. Every time it's used in reference to God, except for one time where it's used in reference to David. And so there's no sense of this being in it either a sense of a subordinate position. And by the way, that's a word that's used, and subordinate or subordination means lower. So if you use that word, you're introducing a concept and a word into the scriptures that just isn't there. And so this idea of helper is this idea of, when used of the person of God in the Old Testament, always refers to God, except for the one time in relation to David, as not to be understood as an expression of submission and service to the man. Rather, the woman as helper serves God with man. Serves God with man. No sense of any level of submission or authority even there. The third one is the woman and man sin together. The woman and the man sin together. The passages that we've read so far are pre-fall. And when the fall comes in, it just messes everything up. But Paul refers to Eve as being the one who was deceived. And some early writers actually referred to the fact that Satan targeted Eve because he knew she was more gullible. He knew she was more likely to be deceived. But in the Hebrew language, where Satan addresses you, the you is plural. It's not just Eve. It's Adam and Eve together that Satan tries to deceive. And Genesis 3:6 states that the woman gave some of the fruit to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. There is in no sense in Scripture, in fact, when you come to Romans chapter 5, five times Adam is referred to as the one who is the result that we have sinned. As in the first Adam, Romans 5, all sin. Five times, no mention of Eve. The first Adam, all sin. Paul mentions it once in his epistles, and we use that to then determine the role of women, all women, for all time. And yet Paul in Romans 5 doesn't equate the fall to Eve, he equates the fall five times to Adam. It's in Adam all sin. Adam was there, Adam took part, Adam was a part of what was taking place then. The fact that the man was with her, a phrase which is sometimes omitted from English translations, indicates that both partners are together involved in disobedience to God. And then this is indicated by verse 7 in chapter 3. It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened. And then you have these tragic words in Genesis 3, which is the fall. And I will only read verse 14. If you want to read the rest of that, you do that. Genesis 14, 3, 14 through 19. Verse 16 says, "Then he said to the woman, and I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth. And you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." See, that is a huge change that took place. Prior to that, it was mutuality. Adam and Eve. You have God giving to Adam and Eve the role of having dominion over the world. Mutuality. When sin comes into the world, God's ideal of mutuality, male and female, is broken. And for the first time, you read here about authority and rule. And it's in the context of sin, outside of God's ideal. So we need to understand that the idea of this going back to creation is not a deal breaker when it comes to roles of men and women in the life of the church, because there are problems with that. One of the writers says these statements are not creation mandates, rather the relationship of mutuality, partnership and equality portrayed in Genesis 1 through 3:7 is now sadly marred by sin. And that for me is the lesson that we learn from 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians. Is it not that Paul was making a statement for all women for all time? But he gives account to the fall and the brokenness of the male-female relationship and what that would lead to. So Genesis 1 and 2, you have mutuality. Genesis 3, 7, that all changes. For the first time, you have the language that's used about submission and control and authority. So a couple of things for us to consider before we wrap up, and a couple of them are repeats from last year. Is that Paul argues from creation that women should cover their heads in worship and that men should uncover their heads in worship, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7 through 9. Most expositors look at those scriptures as not being relevant for today, and I would be the same. But the difference for us is that we then go to the latter part of that chapter and say, well, that is relevant not only for then, but also for now, and for all women for all time. So hermeneutically, we've got a problem. Either we're wearing hats or we're not wearing hats and women are silent, or we're not wearing hats and there's a quality of roles and relationships within the life of the church, because there is a cultural context that Paul is writing into. The second thing is that Paul's argument is also based from the fall. And here we've got to understand the redemptive nature of the fall. In Christ, God is redeeming the world to himself. And in that process, he is leading to a redeemed creation. Back to where it was. Mutuality, male and female together. We won't go there this morning, but when you have to see that when you see Jesus come onto the scene and he treats women in a Jewish setting in a way which they have never been treated before. You know, the story of Mary and Martha, where we say, you know, Martha's creating a dust storm, preparing lunch and being the helper. And she complains about Martha, who's what? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. What is culturally going on there? She is being taught by the rabbi. Women did not do that. Martha's struggle is, what are people going to think when my sister is in the presence of males being taught by the teacher? She needs to be out here in the kitchen. And Jesus goes, Martha, 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 Martha. We'll come back to that. So there's a tension that we sit in here, where you, and we looked at this last year, where you've got women like Priscilla who taught Apollos. Every reader of Luke 1 is being taught by Mary, the mother of Jesus, the women prophets at Corinth, in Caesarea, in Acts 21. They edified the church. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. all of the what there's a tension that takes place. So I like, and we finished this off one of the sessions we did last year. So the dilemma for us is that we either dismiss the biblical witness as contradictory and irrelevant, as one who upholds a high view of Scripture. That one's not an option for me. In other words, where you've got Scripture seemingly saying different things and it sits in tension. The second one is take the texts that say yes to women as normative and ignore the others. The third is focus on 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2, and overlook the women disciples, teachers, deacons, ministers, prophets, and women apostles. So in other words, we take the negative text that says that women are to be silent, not to have authority, not teach, and then ignore all of these other images that we have of Jesus and women and early church and apostles. That's not ideal either. The fourth one, and this is conclude that the New Testament is at loggerheads with itself and that the church can only choose one biblical view against the other. That's problematic as well. In some way, we'd be able to read the text and read the context that it's sitting in and work out which of these, as Paul saying, is for all people of all time, and which are within that cultural framework. And so we come to this last one, and that is look once more at the negative text to see if their historical settings allow for more unity in the outlook of the New Testament than we have suspected. And that, for me, has been really helpful. That comes straight out of Webb's book in looking at the text where there seems to be a tension. How do we arrive in some way which is honoring to God and His Word? Because in all of this, and I had the conversations back in the 80s where people were looking at things like roles of women and other issues, and to take any sort of a different position meant that you're compromising the truth and you're not upholding the Word of God. I sat in that sort of a climate and that sort of a language, and I realize now, hey, I think that there are things that we can learn by revisiting those same texts and hearing what God is saying to us today. Not because what's going on in our world, because as I said, for some people, they will say to me, Tony, why are you even having the conversation? I've only grown up in churches where there have been women elders and women pastors, and that's what we've known, and men elders and men pastors. For them, this isn't a conversation for you. You're already there. But for others, it's a part of our journey, and we need to seek God in the midst of this, all right? We'll come back to this.